Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Again, spent a lot of time this week looking at floor coverings and doors and trim and things, and thinking about the church and costs and those kinds of things, the new building. So we're going to look at them during our lunchtime today that we'll have together, and then we'll have a short Bible study after. If you're interested in that, you should come. If you're interested in the new building, you should go walk through it once. There is a door on it to keep the heat in, but in the cold out, but there's a little wire on it that you can undo and see what's going on there. Stop by and we'll tell you what each room is. Without a program, it's hard to know what you're looking at. So we'll be doing that at lunch, and we hope that you'll be able to talk about that with us. Heavenly Father, now direct our thoughts and hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll teach us your word, that we may understand your heart and your mind, and think like you do and want like you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and it is a template. This is how we're supposed to do stuff. This is what God set up. Anything that's different from this book was added later by someone else who thought they were smarter than God. And, of course, that offends me. We should be a New Testament church, and we should do things according to the Bible principles. But the book of Acts is also our example. This is our goal, our aspiration. Everything that the people in the book of Acts had, we can have if we'll do what they did. The success that they had, the ministry that they had, the joy that they had, we can have if we will do what they did. Of course, we have Christmas coming up real quickly, and of course, Christmas is a hard time of year for folk. There are, of course, families with fights and grudges. There are Christians with hurts. There are people who have gone through a hard time at church or at business or at work. They've been fired. They've been let go. I had a couple of different young mothers call this week and say, can you help us to have Christmas presents in the home? Maybe a Christmas tree. And so, you know, when I was a kid, Christmas was just happy. Because, there's no problems. Everything's easy. Everything's fun. Everyone else is worrying about stuff. You know, and kids don't understand. And teens don't understand. And sometimes young adults don't understand all of the responsibilities and problems. But when we are older, we understand, and we know, and we care, and we feel for the folk who have wandered away, or who are hurting, or who are upset with God, or who have denied the faith. When we're kids, we just see people, but when we're older, we see people who are really hurting. Well, Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16 speak to that. Remember that Saul had been arrested by Jesus, and now Jesus is saying to Ananias, I want you to go see him. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go to him, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now again, that should jar us. What? He hasn't even, agreed to follow Jesus yet. And God is already saying, he's going to suffer like crazy. Last last week we talked about that. You know, and we visited Paul 30 years later in the book of Philippians. What do you think about that, Paul? And Paul said, I aspire to the, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of the resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. After 30 years, Paul did not resent the trials that he'd had, the beatings and the whippings and the rejection and the spitting and the anger, the name calling, the things that had been done against him. But he aspired to the fellowship of his suffering. We talked about last week how Jesus did not resent suffering for us. But that's one way. When we do not resent suffering for him, that's the fellowship of suffering. When we embrace suffering for his sake, for whatever purposes he has, that is the fellowship of suffering, the koinonia of suffering. Chris Spielman, as a little boy, played, you know, peewee football and went on through the ranks and played junior high and junior varsity and college. He was a star at Ohio State, and then he was a star and a mainstay for the Detroit Lions. He spent some 25 years playing football. Then his wife got cancer. There's no one to stay home with her. So he gave up the sport that he had done for 25 years and stayed home to nurse her. He had the money by now. Did he resent it? He did not resent it. He was glad to be able to do that for her until she recovered. They had the fellowship of suffering. But last week, we did not talk about the benefits of suffering. What suffering actually does for us. Now, this seems impossible when we're going through real suffering that any good thing could come out of this. As we're having a cancer treatment or recovering from a cancer treatment, as we're trying to endure a split in the family, there are many atheists today who say that they're atheists because of suffering. Ted Turner and all of the godless nonsense he does is because his sister died, he says. There are folk around us who say, well, God let that terrible thing happen to me, so he is either evil or he is dead. But suffering has benefits. Even Christians doubt this in their secret heart of hearts because they don't know how to think through it. And they don't know the scripture well enough, and it takes a lot of reading, a lot of study, a lot of listening. They don't know how to work through this. So let's work on this today. You have a handout there. It's just at my main points, and you can take your own notes on it as you like. My point number one, suffering is not a sign of God's hatred or judgment. Now, if you speed 90 miles an hour through the downtown Petoskey and you take out a business, you're going to have some suffering. You're going to have a broken leg, and you're going to have, you know, some fines and maybe jail time. But if you have repented, if you are Christ's child, it is not that God is angry with you, but you have your own consequences. In this world, we suffer because we have brought things on ourselves, or other people are sinning and bring things on us, or because this world is a hard place after the fall, and stuff happens, you know, tornadoes happen, and hurricanes happen, and divorces happen, and death happens, and cancer happens. You know, but in every event, God has allowed it. But suffering is not a sign of God's hatred or judgment. In Matthew chapter 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What is the very next verse? "And immediately the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to be out there suffering, not able to eat, not able to drink. His body is going to waste away. He's going to be alone. He's going to be tested and tormented by doubts that Satan is trying to put in his mind. Jesus had this awful event while he was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. This is so comforting to me, because every time something happens to me, I have to come back to this verse. Oh yeah, God didn't hate Jesus and he let him have a problem. God doesn't hate me when he lets me have a problem. So we need to get that right out of our head immediately. Even Jesus had to suffer to be able to do the ministry that he was called to do. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. Most of us will know these verses, but I'll read them for you. Chapter 2 and verse 16. "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the temple. For in that he himself," Jesus, "has suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted and tested and are suffering." Jesus would not have had the beneficial ministry that he had if he had not suffered. And during his ministry, of course, he did suffer. He suffered the temptation to begin with, and then he suffered during the last night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered the slander of the people against him, the Pharisees. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and they say to him, "We don't have a demon. We're not Samaritan, you know, like you are." And then Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil." And they said, "We know who our dad is." Like, you don't. Because Mary had an affair, and no, he wasn't Joseph's child. He was someone else's child. So he was dealing with suffering every day, with opponents and enemies that should have been his friends. With his own brothers who should have been his friends. But no, Jesus suffered to help his ministry. Secondly, suffering helps with our pride. Pride destroys all good things. If we're proud, we can't learn, we can't serve, we won't want to serve. Our desires will be wrong, and we will not be able to be leaders. Proud people can't do anything right. I like to listen to talk radio, and I like to get several different sides of things, and there's one guy I cannot listen to because he is so insufferably vain. That is Sean Hannity. And Sean Hannity, when he argues with his assistant, he insults her. Sean Hannity said about 3 months ago, "America, if you won't do this, how can I help you?" Sean, who do you think you are? You're not Jesus. Sean says, "I don't need a bodyguard. I can kick people around because I know karate. I have a black belt." Sean, come on, man. So I start to listen to him and see what's going on, and then I always turn him off. I just can't take it no more. You know, the insufferable pride. But suffering says to us, says to me, I am not self-sufficient. I'm not strong enough to get through this. I don't know the way through this wilderness. Suffering says to me, I can't do this by myself. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. Remember the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, make us sit on your right hand and on your left hand because we want to rule the world over the other disciples. And Jesus looked at them. They didn't say that after the cross. Because during the cross, they suffered so much humiliation and pain and sorrow. They finally found out they were not enough. They were not strong enough. They're not wise enough. They don't love God enough. And so suffering helps us with our pride. Paul is going to suffer by being rejected over and over. And of course, every whipping, every beating was about being rejected. Paul would preach his guts out and have people beat him for it. Have people call him names and lie about him and kick him out of town. Why? Because he also had great success. Success brings pride. No one can say, I will not now be proud. No one can say that. Paul couldn't say that. And so we have a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of all the things that Paul went through. You know, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the canings and the stoning and people doing things to him. Chase him out of town. Why? To help him with his pride. Because suffering reminds us we're not God. We're not okay. We're not strong enough. We can't do it by ourselves. Next, God prepares us for success by helping us learn wisdom. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, again, a passage that we know. Let's start at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you suffer, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the suffering, testing of your faith, produces patience. And let patience have this perfecting work in you, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith for wisdom, with no doubting, because there's going to be suffering involved in your getting wisdom. That's what he's saying here in verse 6. For he who doubts when the suffering comes is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive any wisdom from the Lord. And so he goes on with the rest of the discussion, which we'll do another time. And so God prepares us for success by teaching us wisdom through suffering. Suffering is a wake-up call. Oh, this does not work. Oh, this is not important. Oh, I thought this was really important, but it's not important at all. Oh, I can't trust these people. Oh, these people I can trust. Why can I trust them? What's different about them? Wisdom comes from suffering. My next one. God prepares us to work a long time for success by helping us to learn patience, which is connected to wisdom. James 1, again, verse 4. Let patience have his perfecting work. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, He's talking about patience and wisdom in the same breath, not because they're synonymous, but they are inseparable. If I'm wise, I will have patience. If I'm not wise, I'll be impatient because I don't know how things work and I don't know who God is. And so he teaches us to go in for the long haul by teaching us wisdom so that we can be patient and keep working and keep doing it and keep doing the right things and not go to some wrong thing because you're impatient. The next point is that God prepares us to accept his idea of success by teaching us to worship through suffering. In Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people born again, plus the 120 that were already born again, plus the hundreds or thousands who had been following Jesus for the last year or two. And so there are many, many people who are born again in the church. And it grows exponentially in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Many were added. And so what they have is they have a big church, and it's a growing church, and it's going to be amazing, and it's going to be great. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 2, the prophecy? All the nations of the world are going to come and worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. And they're going to find out who God is from his people there. Well, this is that. This is it. We have success right around the corner. It's going to be great. And then what happened? Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. Then what happened? Suffering happened. Persecution happened. They all had to run away. There's not going to be a giant church in Jerusalem. That's not God's definition of success. A giant church is not God's definition of success. What was God's definition of success? God's definition of success is 3,500 people running away into different communities, taking their faith with them. God's idea of success is Philip running away for his life and meeting the Samaritans and starting a church there. And meeting the Ethiopian eunuch so that he can start a church at home. And then going to Caesarea and getting married and having seven beautiful girls who are all led by the Holy Spirit. Oh man, alive. You know, the church had to redefine success through the suffering that God allowed. You and I have our program. You and I know what we want. You and I know what we expect. But guys, all through the years, all through the decades, we have to redefine success according to God. Let him define success for us. It is his program. It is his church. It is his building. It is his people. Next, God leads us toward real success by redirecting us through trials and roadblocks and problems that we can't fix. I just talked about that in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. Next, people profited from the circumstances that could only arise from their suffering. Poor old Abraham and Sarah. Called by God to suffer. They waited 60 years for a child. They lied twice out of fear. They went through drought. They went through wars. They went through terror. And all the while, they didn't, just give me the kid. But God brought them through the suffering into the wisdom and the patience that accompanies suffering if we worship through it. Until God finally came to him and said in Acts chapter 18, "Now I know you're ready to have a kid. before you would have raised a godless heathen, because you still had heathen thoughts. You didn't know who I was. Now you're ready to raise a believer. And he raised Isaac, the most obedient child in the history of the universe. Moses, called by God to rescue Israel from Egypt. First he was born a slave, and then raised a prince of the slave drivers. Oh, that makes your family happy with you. You know, here's Aaron. Now, where are you going to go on vacation this year, Aaron? Yeah, I think I'll go down there and stomp around in the mud for a while and make bricks. That's his vacation. What you going to wear? You going to get a new suit, Aaron? No, I think I like the one I've had for 20 years. Aaron and his Miriam and the other brothers and sisters and families and cousins and nephews all eat garbage. And they work in garbage and they live for garbage and they have nothing. They are slaves. What's Moses doing? Living up on the hill in a beautiful palace. And he has everything. And everything is easy and everything is fun. Until Moses then one day decides to join him. And of course they say, thank you, Mr. Moses. That's what? No, that's not what they did. They resented him for all those years of ease. And now he's going to tell them, now you've got to do some hard things. Rahab, raised in godless Jericho, probably brought by her parents to be a prostitute. When the two spies meet her, she's raising flax on the rooftop. Flax is what you make linen out of. Linen is a picture of righteousness in the Bible because of its whiteness. She is aspiring to be clean. She is aspiring to be pure. But she had these years of suffering. Ruth, godless Moab, lonely in a society of evil, godly people, until she finally met Naomi. David, chased by Saul. But chased by Saul and whom? Oh, his former army buddies. You know, the guys that he went in and out with, the guys that he fought Goliath with, the guys that he led as a general. Yeah, those guys, his friends. So David, betrayed by his friends, in order to go from the stable to the throne, had to suffer so that he would understand leadership and who to trust and when to trust and how not to trust and how to lead. But all of these people accomplished wonderful things that they would never have without suffering. Abraham established a new family who could write and protect and proclaim the Bible. Let me say that again. After 60 years of suffering, Abraham was able to establish a new family who would write, protect, and proclaim the Bible, as well as produce the Messiah. And all of the prophets, and almost all of the writers of Scripture. Rahab reminded Israel of grace. She brought back a vital aspect of worship to the key family that what produced David and Jesus. Ruth established a family of worshipers that culminated in David and then, of course, in the Christ. What's God doing in all of this? God is bringing needy, non-worshipping people into his body of believers so that they can inject new worship and new appreciation and new concepts into his body. Which is exactly what Paul is going to do when he reaches Titus and Epaphras and Demas and all the other young men that he reaches. Paul must suffer as Abraham and Rahab and Ruth and David did. if we want the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, the grand privilege of the church is to love and to help and to serve others. And that's why Paul said you should not be speaking in tongues the way you are. You should not be practicing these gifts the way you are, because you're not helping anybody. You should spend your time preaching, not gibberish. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have the communion table, the fellowship of suffering. A communion table is the fellowship, the koinonia of suffering. Jesus suffered for us. We willingly suffer for him back. We give it to him. And we willingly give our suffering for others' sake, as Chris Spielman did for his wife. Now think about this. The scriptures were written by, for, and about people who suffer. Psalms are written by a man who suffered. The stories are written about people like Rahab and Ruth and Naomi who suffered. So Paul must suffer if he's going to understand that Bible. Why would Paul want to understand that Bible? Because that Bible is for the sufferers around him who have nothing. Tychicus, Epaphras have nothing. And in order to bring to them the God that will walk with them and heal their hearts, Paul must suffer and heal his heart. Because why? Because we were called, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, to help others, to minister to others. We accept our suffering so that we can learn wisdom and become patient as we wait for God to heal others. And so that's why we are in the fellowship of suffering. Paul's got to have something to tell that Python girl. Those girls raised as prostitutes there in Corinth. Paul's going to reach a whole bunch of Rahabs and Ruths and Abrahams. He needs to understand the Bible that was written for sufferers to be able to help them. This Christmas, we need to do more than hurt. We need to worship through our hurt so that God can teach us how to help the people around us who are not worshiping. To have anything to say to them, we must worship through our suffering. But instead, what we do, Jesus said, you know, you can tell what a kind of fruit, tree is by its fruit. What did he mean? He means that we can tell what you're thinking about by what you spray on others. This Christmas is the hurt that we have from sickness or from bad relationships or from missed dreams or, you know, betrayal. Lost potential, all those things that we lack, that we miss, that we're upset about, we can let that make us bitter and then spray that bitterness on others. We will do that unless we worship, unless we are willing to, as we've been studying on Sunday evening, unless we're willing to get down on our face on the carpet, with our face to the carpet, and say to God, I am your servant. I will let you make decisions for me. I accept your will. I am your kid. I'm not in charge. You're in charge. And then go on with the praise and the singing and the other things, the other parts of worship. But it starts with letting God be God. Even in your particular hurt. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word that we can be encouraged that there is a point, that our hurts are not just dumb, stupid things that hurt. Heavenly Father, we thank you for leading us in a good path, picking those things for us that would teach us wisdom. Heavenly Father, help us. Call us. Pull out our hearts. Help us to bow the knee, to bend our neck. Let you be God. And then, Heavenly Father, heal us, we pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Monica, will you come and lead us in our final song?
Let's turn to page 147.